We take our study today from the book of Acts chapter 10, so I invite you to turn there with me. I think you'll notice the book of Acts is a long book with 28 chapters, and may I say it can be a challenge to preach through this book because it's a narrative in its style, and to determine the spiritual emphasis of each chapter can be difficult. But we've enjoyed our time together so far, and I trust that the study will help us in the months ahead as we seek to be what God desires for us to be as a church. What's recorded here in chapter 10 is the salvation of a man by the name of Cornelius, as well as those in his household. We learned last week that he's a Roman centurion, as well as the fact that he's also a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion stationed in the city of Caesarea. And as this man receives the gospel, we find that the gospel now moves to the Gentiles. The gospel is already, in the book of Acts, moved from the Jews to the Samaritans. And now, shock of all shocks, it's a message for the Gentiles as well. This is a really important portion of Scripture because I think it shows God's heart for the world. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first," and then praise God, it says, "and also to the Greek." The gospel was given to the Jew first, but may I say, God never intended for it to stop there. It was to move from person to person and family to family and city to city, and nation to nation. It was to move from Jerusalem to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a moving gospel in that it is always in motion. And so as we consider this great chapter, we rejoice in the fact that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, because most of us in the room today are Gentiles and have the wonderful gift of salvation as a result. But this chapter is not just about the gospel, may I say, advancing from the Jews to the Gentiles, but underneath the surface, there's this wonderful truth here about the gospel moving, even in our day, and what makes it effective. We've titled this message series, "The Mechanisms of the Moving Gospel." Last week I showed you an engine schematic, and I think maybe it may be available even this morning, but as you know, an engine has all kinds of parts that work together in synchrony and in harmony to cause it to run. Now, I'm not very mechanically inclined, just ask my wife. But I can tell you a few things about an engine. It has a crankshaft and connecting rods and pistons and valves and a camshaft and spark plugs, and all those mechanisms work together to cause that engine to do what that engine was meant to do. And if even one mechanism stops working, that engine will not run properly and the vehicle will not be able to move. Many years ago, when my family owned an equipment rental business, one of the things that we would rent out is a concrete saw. And the concrete saws were saws that ran off two-cycle fuel. They were not four-cycle like many of the saws are today, but they were two-cycle, which meant that it didn't have a separate oil tank, but you mixed the oil and the gas. An engine has to have oil because for those pistons to go up inside of those cylinders and move back and forth and create compression, something has to lubricate those cylinders, or what happens is as the pistons move up and down, the friction causes heat. The heat causes the metal to expand, and when the metal expands, the pistons score the walls of the cylinders, and all of a sudden, that engine won't run anymore. And I can't tell you how many times we sent a saw out with a contract, and on the contract it said, this piece of equipment must have two-cycle fuel. We'd even put a sticker on the saw. We'd even send the saw out completely full of fuel, and they would use that saw until they ran it out of fuel, and then when the worker would fill it back up again, he put straight gas in it. And we'd come back and try to pull it, try to start it, and you could tell within just 5 seconds that that saw had no compression. The mechanisms were no longer working because you put the wrong fuel in it. A dear friend of mine who's a plumber now, has his own company, worked for another company many years ago, and they bought a brand new van for him, and it was a diesel van, and he didn't know it. And the first time he had to fill it up, he filled it up with straight gas. And he looked at me and he said, "Oops, sorry about that." He messed it up. Listen, the gospel has certain mechanisms that make it move, and God desires that the gospel message move to the ends of the world and all throughout. And in his genius, he's designed certain elements that cause it to move with great effectiveness. I introduced these mechanisms to you last time, but let me just mention them again as I start the message this morning. First of all, I want you to know there's six of them. From verse 1 to verse 23, we see the first mechanism of the moving gospel is divine coordination. From verse 23 to verse 33, we see the second mechanism of the moving gospel is dutiful cooperation. From verse 34 to verse 43, we see the third mechanism of the moving gospel is doctrinal clarification. From verses 44 to 46, we see the fourth mechanism of the moving gospel is dynamic confirmation. From verse 46 to 48, we see the fifth mechanism of the moving gospel is decided confession. And then lastly, in verse 48, we see the sixth mechanism of the moving gospel is devoted continuation. Now, we started the first one last time, and I want to finish it today. And this is one that covers the majority of the passage. The first mechanism of the moving gospel is divine coordination. And what we mean by that is that it is God that causes the gospel to move. He's not only involved, but he's leading the entire operation. It's his redemptive plan, and it is his wisdom and power that makes it all work. And the first thing that we see when we looked at this from last week in the first eight verses is that there's the sinner that God seeks. It is clear from Scripture, and I love this, it is clear that God seeks sinners. There's an interesting verse in the book of 1 Chronicles that I want you to see this morning. At the end of his life, David was instructing his son Solomon, who would be the next king of Israel, and he was instructing Solomon on how to lead God's people. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, David said, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." And notice this now, "For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." In other words, what David was saying is God looks down on men and women and boys and girls, and he sees their hearts, and he knows those that have a heart for his salvation, and he works in people's heart to draw men to himself. And can I say, it's a sobering thought to realize God knows your heart. God knows your thoughts. Everyone. There are people all around us that are ready to be saved, and God knows who they are, and God is working in their lives and in the circumstances of their life to draw them to himself. Such was the case in the life of this Roman centurion named Cornelius. Notice, we learned this last week, notice that he had a sensitive heart. We saw a spiritual sensitivity described, and in verse 1, notice what it says. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we covered it last week, but I want you to know this man was a religious man. The Bible says he feared the Lord and he gave to those in need and he prayed to the Lord all of the time. Now, the important factor is he was a gracious man and he had a heart for the Lord. He just wasn't saved. And he wasn't a fool. He knew there was a God, and he knew that life was more or about more than just being a Roman and having wealth and leading an army and giving to the poor. He wanted to know God, and he wanted to make sure that his eternal destiny and was secure, and the eternal destiny of his family is secure. This is a man that thinks. And can I say, if you'll be an individual that will think, you'll realize life is more than a job and a house and a car. Life is more than about entertainment. Life is about God and his son, Jesus Christ, and your heart being in tune with the Lord and your eternal destiny being secure. This man understood that, and so he prayed a lot, and I'm sure that in his prayers he cried out to God to reveal himself to him and to help him. There's a spiritual sensitivity that's displayed. Secondly, I want you to see there was a supernatural sympathy demonstrated. God looked down and had compassion on this lost sinner. Verse 3 says, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. So here's Cornelius praying, and God gives him a vision, and he sees an angel coming that's going to speak on behalf of God. And verse 4 said, and when he looked on him, he was afraid. That's natural. And so he says to the angel, what is it, Lord? He speaks directly to the Lord because he knows the angel is there on behalf of the Lord. And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. God heard his prayer. And by the way, some people say if you're not saved, God doesn't hear your prayer. That's not necessarily true, is it? God heard this man's prayer. May I say, God heard this man's prayers, plural. And God answered his prayer. God is going to save this man from his sin and give him the desire of his heart. This man wants to be saved. And may I say, God is a holy God, and God is a righteous God, and God is a just God, but praise his name, he's also a sympathetic God. So there was a supernatural sympathy demonstrated. Thirdly, there was a sovereign solution divulged. God tells Cornelius what to do. God has a plan for this man and for his household to be saved. Verse 5 says that the Lord's given him instruction. He says, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. He tells Cornelius to go to Joppa to call for one named Simon Peter, who's a Jew living with a tanner, and he's going to tell you what to do. Now, may I say, I believe that God could have led this man to salvation another way, but God is not just going to save this man. He's also going to use Cornelius' salvation to open the minds of the Jews to the heart of God for the whole world. God is a genius orchestrator. May I say, he has plans way beyond our imagination. So we see a sovereign solution divulged. Then lastly, we see a strategic submission displayed. Cornelius obeys and he does what God tells him to do. In fact, he does exactly what God tells him to do. Verse 7 says, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. He sends two servants and a soldier to Joppa, just like God told him to do. You see, God seeks sinners. He's the Savior who's willing and eager to save. But may I say, there's a second part to God's divine coordination. There's not only the sinner that God seeks. Get this now. Are you with me? But secondly, there's the saint that God sends. Listen, I hear people talk about the sovereignty of God all the time, and may I say, when you hear people talk about the sovereignty of God, you typically have two lines of thinking on it. The word sovereignty actually means the supreme ruler of the universe. And certainly we believe that God is the supreme ruler of the universe, but there are some who believe that because God is the supreme ruler of the universe, that they can just sit back and relax because everything's going to work out exactly how God planned it, and God always gets his will, and there's no real responsibility on our shoulders whatsoever at all. And then on the flip side of it, you have those who are like Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19, and they think they're the only ones left serving God, and the whole world and the whole economy of God rest on their shoulders, and they're afraid to even say the word sovereign. Can I say there's balance here? The Lord Jesus, who laid aside the display of his deity, and he became a man. He came to this earth to do the will of the Father. And you know what Jesus Christ said in John 5:17? He says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, my Heavenly Father is working, and because he is working, I am working. I want to be available to do his will. I want to be a servant. I want to do the work that he wants me to do. I don't understand it, but I can tell you for sure, God's chosen people to involve and to do his work. I don't understand that. It seems like it'd be a whole lot easier if he just did it himself. But he's chosen to involve us in the process. He chose Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to go. And God said, oh, you're going. You may not want to go, but when I'm done with you, you're going to want to go. God needs our feet and our hands and our voices to go to do his work and to preach his gospel. Can I say that Paul made a very simple and yet logical argument about the responsibility of man in the preaching of the gospel? In Romans chapter 10, Paul said this, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Now that's a simple argument, isn't it? How can they believe a message they've never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be what? Sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Notice that it says, how shall they preach unless they be sent? God's people have to go and speak the truth for people to believe and be saved. There's a really interesting passage in John 4 that I want you to look at with me. If you'll go there to John chapter 4 and hold your place in Acts chapter 10. I hope you're not so cold that you can't concentrate. In John 4 and verse 31, the Bible says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Now, if I was there and they said, Master, eat, I would have eaten. That's the difference between me and the Lord, I think, right? Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Can I just say, sometimes we, and I mean myself included, talk about the future and what we want to accomplish in the Lord's work in the future. And if we're not careful, we get this future mentality and we forget that the world is ripe for the gospel right now. Notice verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Evangelism is often a team initiative. You don't always get to reap the benefit of winning someone to the Lord and seeing them surrender to Christ. Sometimes you're the one who initiates the thought of salvation in someone's mind, and another believer down the road gets the benefit of winning them to the Lord. So it's a collaborative effort on behalf of God's people, but there are times when you get to reap. And may I say, reaping is a really rewarding thing. And then notice in verse 38 what Jesus says, I sent you to what? Reap. That whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered in to their labors. I sent you to reap. You see, there's the saint that God sends, and what a privilege it is to be sent of God to preach the gospel to those who are lost and need to be saved. And I want you to see here that God is going to send Peter to Cornelius and give Peter the privilege of being part of this wonderful evangelistic endeavor. Peter's going to have a close-up experience of seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth and from the Jews to the Gentiles. What a privilege. He's holding the keys to the kingdom, and God is going to let him unlock the door. What a privilege. And may I say, there are certain traits about Peter at this time in his life that made him a candidate for the work of God. And these four traits, I want you to get them today, that Peter demonstrated are the same traits that make someone a candidate for God's work today. The saint that God sends has four traits. Will you write them down this morning? Let me give them to you. The saint that God sends is one who is, first of all, available for a walk with God. Look at verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Here is Peter praying, and once again, we see God move in the book of Acts and take action when someone is praying. He did the same thing with Cornelius, and here with Peter, he's praying, and it's about 12 noon, and he's praying on the roof. People in that culture did a lot of things on their roofs. Many times the houses were very close together, especially in Jerusalem. They were built on a mountain, which is basically what Jerusalem is, and the roofs oftentimes were flat. They would build spaces on the roof there where they could entertain and they could have recreation and rest. And so Peter is on his roof by himself, and he's praying. Now, he's far from a perfect man, which will be confirmed to us in just a moment, but he's a man who loves God, and he knows that he needs to spend time with God. He knows that he needs to commune with God. He knows that he needs to hear God speak. And may I say, that's absolutely vital for anyone that God sends. How do you know what God wants you to do if you're never listening for God's instruction? Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, and he says something very wonderful. In chapter 1, he says to them in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." You say, "Pastor, what in the world is he saying?" He's praying. He's praying for the people that are part of the church at Colossae. And he says, "From the moment we heard about your love for the Lord, we've never stopped praying." And what are you praying for, Paul? "I'm praying that you might know God's will and that you might do God's will. We've prayed for you to be fruitful and to increase in your knowledge of God and that you might be spiritually strong and ready to be part of the spiritual battle." You see, it's prayer that leads someone to the knowledge of God's will for their life. The other day, my brother-in-law called me. I have a few brother-in-laws. And I have one that is the president of ABWE, which is a missionary organization, probably the largest independent Baptist missionary organization in America. And he called me about my son Zachary. He said, "I want to take your son Zachary to Papua New Guinea. What do you think about that?" And I said, "I don't want you messing around with my son. Leave him alone." "I've spent all the money. Now you want to swoop in and take advantage." And he said, I said, "Promise me you'll leave him alone." He said, "I can't promise you that." I said, "Then I'll trade you. I want your daughter for my son. We'll trade." I was just kidding around with him. He wants to take him to Papua New Guinea to take pictures and to do some work. And I said, "Sure, call him." Wants to take him in January. You know, I don't know what the future holds for any one of my three sons. But I want to be careful in directing their future. I want to help them. I want to support them. But what I really want for them is I want them to walk with the Lord, and I want them to experience God revealing himself to them and his will for their future. I'm not God, but I am their father. And they're not going to live my life. They have to live the one that God gave them. And I want them to know what God wants. I don't want to teach them the ways of the world. I want to teach them the ways of God. I don't care if they know how to invest their money in the stock market. I want them to know that God spoke, and I want them to know what God said. What does he want them to do? And may I say to you, the way that they will find his will for their life is to stay before him in prayer and to commune with him. They have to learn how to pray. You see, the saint that God sends is the one who is, first of all, available for a walk with God. But there's another factor to consider here. The saint that God sends is, secondly, one who is not only available for a walk with God, but also adaptable to the ways of God. You see, when you're before the Lord in prayer, asking him to reveal his will, oftentimes he'll lead you in a direction that you would have never expected. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, God said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." God said, "I think higher than you." That's an understatement if I've ever heard one. "I have the ability," God says, "to see more clearly than you could ever imagine. I have plans and I have strategies and I have ideas that are way beyond what you could have ever dreamed of. And if you're going to do my will, you're going to have to learn to adapt to my ways." There's a really interesting example of this in Luke chapter number 17, and I want to read it to you. In Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He says, "But it is impossible but that offenses will come." In other words, problems are coming to you. Thank you, Lord. "But woe unto him through whom they come." He's talking about actually offending in a spiritual way, in the wrong way. Look at verse 2. "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." In other words, you offend in the wrong way. You offend somebody or you cut across the gospel. Some people interpret this, if you offend a little child, then you're going to have the judgment of God. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. You abuse children, then you're going to have judgment on you. But also, it could be interpreted to speak about offending maybe a new convert or someone that's trying to believe in the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So now he's talking about forgiving, learning to forgive. Someone's offended you. Someone's hurt you. Someone's cut across your heart. I want you to learn what it is to forgive. And how many times should we forgive? 7 times in a day? Just keep going, keep forgiving, keep doing it. And in verse 5, the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Jesus was trying to teach them about the character of God and what it meant to forgive. And when they heard it, they said, "Lord, increase our faith." They weren't ready for what Jesus said. They had never had that kind of forgiving mentality. They weren't ready to live that way. They needed to adapt to the ways of God. Now, God has been moving Peter closer and closer toward this idea of world evangelism. He's living with a tanner, which is not a very Jewish thing to do. All of those animal carcasses and skins and all of that defilement. Peter's living there, and he's already accepted the fact that God is saving the Samaritans, so he's made some improvements in his prejudice. But God's getting ready to take the gospel to the pagan Gentile nations of the world, and that Peter's not ready for. That goes against every fiber of his being. So God has to work in his heart. Notice what it says back in Acts chapter 10. Notice what it says in verse 10. "And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance." Peter goes up to the rooftop to pray and he gets hungry. Now Cornelius, the Bible says in verse 30, was fasting while he was praying. Maybe Peter's doing the same thing and he gets hungry and the ladies of the house are fixing him something to eat. And while they're preparing the food, he falls into a God-induced trance. The Greek word for trance is ecstasy. It's where we get the word ecstasy, and it's this idea that he loses the control of his senses and he doesn't fully comprehend what's going on. God invades his consciousness with a vision, and it's interesting that it's a vision involving food and eating, and this is a vision that God seems to tie to his hunger. And in verse 11, in his vision, the Bible says, he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. He sees a vision of a huge sheet descending out of heaven. It's not actually a sheet, but some kind of a tarp-like thing, and it's tied with rope at the four corners, and it's kind of drawn upward as it rises, or as it descends, excuse me. And notice what's in the sheet, verse 12, "wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air." Now Peter sees this sheet in this vision, and it's full of all kinds of animals. And the key factor to the whole thing is that in this sheet, it has both clean and unclean animals in it. This is the most important factor of the vision. Now, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus chapter 11, God gave Israel absolute and very specific dietary laws. Let me just read a portion of it to you for just a moment so you can get the idea of their laws. Leviticus chapter number 11 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Speaking to the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are in the earth, whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat." So he tells them that they can eat the animals that chew the cud, and they can eat the kind of animals that have cloven hooves. But then all of a sudden he tells them what they can eat, right? Verse 4, "Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He's unclean to you." So they weren't allowed to eat camels, which so far I'm in total agreement. Not a problem. Verse 5, "Then the coney," that's some kind of a rock badger, "because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the hare." Now that's not referring to a rabbit. That's some kind of an extinct animal that we believe we don't have in our world today. It says, "And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he's unclean unto you." And then verse 7, he mentions the swine. This is where it gets difficult. What he means there, no barbecue for you. He divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he's unclean to you. No hog meat. "Of their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses shall you not touch." That's why they don't like tanners, right? They're unclean to you. Verse 9, "These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters." Now he starts getting into the seas and the waters. "Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters and the seas and in the rivers, them shall you eat." They could eat fish, right? But then verse 10 says, "And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses an abomination." There's a lot of wonderful steakhouses here in South Florida. There's one out in Coral Springs named Runyon's. How many have ever been to Runyon's? You've seen it out there. They have an appetizer on their menu called Colossal Peel and Eat Shrimp. Colossal, that means large, I think. They bring it out on ice, and it says they're $9. And I said, "How many shrimp do you get for $9? They said, "One." "How many would you like?" And then Sarah says, "He'll take one." That's probably one of my favorite things in the whole world. I love Colossal Peel and Eat Shrimp with cocktail sauce and horseradish in it. But shrimp don't have scales, do they? God says they're an abomination. That's terrible. He goes on in the rest of Leviticus 11, talk about the certain birds they were forbidden to eat. You see, in the mind of the Jew, there's a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. No self-respecting kosher Jew would ever eat anything but clean animals. And Peter followed those laws. He was kosher. Now the question is, why did God make the distinction? Well, for one reason, I think God was trying to protect his people from catching and carrying epidemic-type diseases, because their preparation of food in those days was not like it is today. God limited what they ate to protect them from getting sick. More importantly, though, he limited their diet to distinguish them and separate them from the Gentile people groups of the world. In Leviticus 20, verse 25, it says, "You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, I am holy, and I have severed you from other people that you should be mine." You know, in that early Old Testament time, people would socialize and communal feasts because that's how they'd entertain themselves. One of my favorite movies ever is Pride and Prejudice, and I love to watch those old balls where they're all dressed up and kind of dancing around all these fancy dances. You know, they had balls and they had a great time celebrating together and eating together because they didn't have the internet, right? We entertain ourselves today through social media, and I think that's unfortunate because it keeps people from getting together like it once did, especially our young people. But in that day, they would frequent these large feasts, and God didn't want his people socializing with pagan, idol-worshiping Gentiles. He didn't want them acting like Gentiles acted or doing what they did. A lot of times, those great feasts were filled with drunkenness and idol worship and great acts of immorality, and God used dietary laws to draw the line and to separate his people. And Peter had grown up with this kind of restriction and this exclusive mentality. But here in this vision, verse 13 says, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Here's this voice, which is unmistakably God's voice, saying to Peter, rise and eat both clean and unclean animals. Well, that would be a very odd and uncomfortable thing for Peter to hear or even for Peter to do. And so in verse 14, the Bible says, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call common. This was done, what? Thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. You remember when the Lord was on earth, Peter made a habit out of trying to correct the Lord, and here he's attempting it again. He doesn't even want to consider this idea of eating unclean animals. He was zealous for the standards that God had set up. He'd never touched anything common or defiled. He'd never had any of that stuff. He'd never eaten any of it. So he says, I just can't do it, God. Three times God says, what I've cleansed, don't call common. Don't call unclean. After saying it three times in a vision, the sheep with the animals goes back to heaven. Now, there are really two meanings to this vision. One meaning is literal and one meaning is metaphoric. The specific meaning of the vision is that God, at that moment, was abolishing Old Testament Jewish dietary laws. Why? They were designed to separate the Jew from the Gentile, but now the church or the body of Christ is designed to unite them. So this one social barrier had to be removed for them to come together. The Jews had to learn to sit around a table with Gentiles and socialize with them, and they couldn't do that if they were unwilling to eat their food. And that was a real problem that kept popping up in the early church as Jews and Gentiles started eating together. For a long time, they fought over the issue. In fact, that was the whole reason Paul wrote the entire 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And in Romans 14, verse 1, it says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things. But another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Gentiles would have Jewish converts over their house and offend them by serving them unclean food. The Jews needed to make concessions for the Gentile converts, and the Gentiles needed to make concession to the Jewish converts because God was bringing them together in his church. He eliminated these Jewish dietary laws so that Jew and Gentile could be, get this now, one in Christ. Now that doesn't mean you should eat anything and everything. The Old Testament dietary laws were definitely healthier. But the ceremonial laws that once divided them is now done away with because God wants them to come together in fellowship. They're no longer going to be defiled by what they ate. Jesus confirmed this again in Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. The Bible says, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, they are that which defile the man. And then he said, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, it's not drinking a Pepsi that defiles you. It's not eating the wrong food that defiles you. It's not eating corn on the Sabbath day. What defiles a man? His sinful heart. So the Old Testament dietary laws are abolished. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, Paul said to Timothy, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and what? Prayer." Paul says the Old Testament dietary laws have been abolished. You can now come together and eat. And what is more important than what you eat is learning to love one another and receive one another. I don't think that the Perona family's here today. Gus is headed over to Qatar to watch the World Cup in Qatar. He asked me if I'd go. I said, no, I'm going to hang around for a little while. I love the Perona family. Their children have been such a blessing to our youth department. Gus and Anna have been such a blessing. The first time they ever came to the church, they came in with their letter of transfer. I'd never seen anyone walk into a church with a letter of transfer. Normally they come and then you call the church and you do it that way. He came in with his letter of recommendation from the church he was moving from. He said, we want to come to this church. We want to join right now. I'd never even met him before. We want to join right now and I want to get involved. He had kind of a broken English. I wish he was here. Maybe he can watch this online. We'll have a good time with it. He said, I want to get involved. I want to be used right now. I said, well, what do you do? And he said, I cook meat. And I couldn't understand him because he said it with kind of a broken English. And I said, "You what do you do? I cook meat. What does that even mean? I cook meat. It took me like 10 minutes to figure out that he likes grilling meat and that's what he wants to do for a ministry. And I thought, you're going to fit in great here at this church, man. You kidding? And then he said, I want to cook for the whole church. You buy the meat, I cook for the church. I said, well, how much meat do you need? He said, 2 pounds per person. I said, well, that'll work for me, but I don't know about everybody else. The first time I ever went to his house, and I ate what he ate. They cook very Mediterranean, and they have salads and certain kinds of potatoes, and they season things in a way that I wasn't used to. And they have, a lot of times when he buys his meat, he buys it with the bone in. It'll be this big, you know, Tyrannosaurus-looking bone coming out one side. Took me a while to get used to it. I like it now. I like it. I love it. He cooks pizza. And he has different herbs that he uses. And he has this whole thing in his backyard where he cooks pizza. And that fire gets so hot, he puts a pizza in and 60 seconds later, it's done. I mean, done. 60 seconds. And you'll go over to the house and he'll have 20 pizzas. And we're all the people, guys. This is me and you here. And he'll put those pizzas in and people start showing up. They celebrate around food. I was eating with him a couple weeks ago. And I said, you know, Gus, you're being a hypocrite here. And I said, because you want me to eat your food, but you don't want to eat our food, American food. He said, what's that? I said, tacos. He said, that's not food. I said, what about hamburgers? He said, that's not food. My people don't, that's not food. I said, well, it's not food. What is it? He said, that's like on the run stuff you hold in your hand. It's appetizer. It's not food. We don't eat that. Can I say food brings us together, doesn't it? God knows that, so he removed the dietary laws, and that's what this vision is indicating. But there's a metaphoric interpretation of the dream as well. The Jew represented the clean animal, the Gentile by the unclean animal, and the tarp is the church. God was showing Peter that the Gentile is not unclean. They will not defile you. You will no longer walk through a Gentile nation and come out the other side and have any need to shake the dust of that Gentile nation off your feet. In fact, in Christ, Jew and Gentile are one. Now here's the important thing. I don't want you just to walk out of here today and say, well, we learned a lot about Jewish history and Jewish, you know, Old Testament ceremonial law. The important thing you have to learn is that as God reveals his ways to Peter, Peter has to adapt his thinking. And may I say to you this morning that we must be willing to adapt to the ways of God in our own individual lives as it relates to being used of God to reach the lost. We may think we know exactly what God's going to do with one of our children to bring them to salvation, or our spouse to bring them to salvation, or a friend or a coworker. But the truth is, his ways are far above our ways. He knows things we don't know. He has every person and every circumstance perfectly evaluated. And if we're going to be used of God to see people saved, we need to understand it will most likely involve something that is contrary to our thinking. We need to be ready to adapt to the ways of God. So the saint that God sends is one who must be available for a walk with God, adaptable to the ways of God, Thirdly, the saint that God sends must be one who is assured of the will of God. Look at verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry to Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Now think about this. Right at the end of Peter's vision, here he is. Even before he's had time to process it, he has this vision. The vision ends, and all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door, and there's the servants and the soldier that Cornelius sent. I mean, that's a really amazing thing. The mathematical probability of hearing or seeing this vision and having it end, and all of a sudden they're knocking at the door. The timing of that is a mathematical probability of almost zero. God had to control the timing. And the lesson is, not only does God prepare the sinner, and not only does God prepare the saint, but he ordains the divine timing for just the right moment, doesn't he? It's how God operates. It's exciting to be a part of his plan and to know that you're not running around like a chicken with his head cut off at random. You're moving along a path that God sees, and as you do, he orchestrates opportunities for you to speak for him, and that is a wonderful thing. Notice verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them. Now, I want you to watch how the Holy Spirit leads Luke to write these words. Notice exactly what God says to Peter. He says, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. God says, this is my will, and you don't need to question it even for 1 second. Peter was assured of the will of God. God has planned this whole thing, and Peter's going to have to obey in faith and go with these men that he's never met to a Gentile home. You see, he's adapting to the ways of God, and as he does, he's being assured of the will of God. And that is so helpful to him because he's doing things that he's never done a day in his life. All of this is new to him. May I say, that's the way it is in the Lord's work. God will take you where he's never have taken you before, and he'll challenge your thinking and put you in uncomfortable places so that you can participate in his work. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were uncomfortable because you were surrendered to do something God wanted you to do? Well, the saint that God sends is one who is available for a walk with God, one who is adaptable to the ways of God, one who is assured of the will of God, and then lastly, the saint that God sends is one who is attentive to the work of God. And the simple lesson here is that Peter obeys. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house. And notice this expression. It's a precious expression. And to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. Just as Cornelius had obeyed the leadership of God, Peter also obeys, even though he probably still doesn't fully understand what is happening. He hears what the men say, and he invites them into this home. It's not even his home, and he lodges them there in this home that's owned by the tanner. And the word lodge means to entertain as a guest. In other words, Peter gives his guests this red carpet treatment. He doesn't even know who they are, but he's showing that the work of God in his heart had broken down the typical Jewish racism. He goes against himself and he obeys God because the one thing that means more to Peter than anything else in the world is to know that he's doing exactly what God wants him to do with his life. He wants to be in the will of God. May I say, I trust that's what you want with your life as well. To be used of God and to know that God's pleased. I wonder where you are in your Christian experience. I wonder where you are in life experience. Are you the sinner that God is seeking? Is God's Holy Spirit working in your heart to draw you to salvation? Is God's Holy Spirit saying to you, I love you, I died for you, I paid your sin debt, I took your punishment and judgment, I want you to be saved. I want you to give your heart to me. I want to do great things with your life. If he's saying that to you, I sure hope you'll respond in the way Cornelius responded, in obedience. I hope that nothing else in this life means more to you than knowing that you have a home in heaven and that you're right with God. But maybe you're not any longer the sinner that God seeks, but you're now the saint that God desires to send. Let me ask you this question. Are you available for a walk with God? Or are you moving so quickly through life you have no idea what he's saying? Are you adaptable to the ways of God? Are you willing to lay down your ideas and take his? Are you assured of the will of God? I mean, has God spoken to you and you know what he wants and you're walking down a path and you're confident that what you're doing is what God has told you to do? Are you attentive to the work of God? Are you obedient? And if you are, then God will send you too. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there are decisions that need to be made. Oh Lord, there are people that need to be saved. And there are saints that need to be sent. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Before you lift your head or open your eyes, I want to take a moment and do something here this morning that I don't normally do. As you're seated in your seat this morning, maybe you're one that needs to be saved and you know it. I want to help you. The Bible says that if you want to be saved, you first have to acknowledge you're a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have to be willing to acknowledge that and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Will you say to the Lord right now in your seat, God, I know I'm a sinner. But it's more than just acknowledging your sin. It's having a change of mind about it. It's turning from it. Would you say to God this morning, God, I don't want my life of sin anymore. I don't want the guilt of it. I don't want the shame of it. I don't want to continue being enslaved to sin. God, I turn my back on my sin. Then there's faith involved to believe the gospel. Jesus died for you. Jesus was buried for you. And Jesus rose again for you. Would you be willing to say to God this morning, God, I believe Jesus Christ is your son, that he died on the cross for my sin, that he was buried and rose again, and I confess him as my Lord, and I surrender my heart to Jesus. Would you take a moment in your seat right where you are and say, God, my heart is yours, my life is yours. Please take my sin away. Give me salvation and give me the promise of heaven. I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. Heavenly Father, as there are those that may take that opportunity this morning, I pray that you'd work in hearts. We thank you and praise you for your love for us, your kindness and your patience and your grace toward us. Minister to the needs of people here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand, if you would, please. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's what you're saying to the Lord this morning. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. At the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet. Take my wealth. It's yours, Lord. That's what it means to surrender to the Lord. The invitation workers are here today. They want to pray with you. They want to be a help to you. As God's Holy Spirit is working in your heart, as you feel the leadership of His Spirit speak to you, you come. Let us pray with you. Let's sing that first verse together. And as the Holy Spirit leads you, I want you to respond. Respond in humility to the Lord. Let's sing together. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee.
Take my hands and
let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet
and let them be
swift. Fourth verse in just a moment. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Maybe this morning you prayed and asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Maybe this morning you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord doesn't want you just to hold that privately. He wants you to let the world know that you've been saved, that you're identifying with Christ. I want to encourage you, if you've been saved, either today or in recent days, and you've yet to let the church know that you've been saved, I want you to find one of these invitation workers and just simply say, I've been saved. God wants you to do that. I want to sing that fourth verse together. As God works in your heart, I want to encourage you to come. As God leads you, you do so. The last verse. Take my
will,
make it Thine.
It shall be
no longer mine.
Take my heart, it is Thine own.
It shall be Jacobson. Come, Jim, if you will, pray to dismiss us. Sure has been a privilege to be together today. Hasn't it been wonderful to be with one another today? And you could go outside and warm up here in just a moment. I know you're cold. Listen, I look forward to seeing you Wednesday night. I want you to remember, you know, sometimes when you're trying to move people to action, it's hard to do that. And I want to encourage you with what we talked about today in terms of involving in ministry. Take your bulletin with you, scan that. I think you can actually sign up for as many as three ministries, and you may choose any three you would want to be involved in. And I want you to do that. Help us to know where God wants you to involve. And I want you just to be aware of that. Also, take note of those dates, because we're going to have a wonderful time in the months ahead. God's going to be good. God's been good to us. But let me just say to you, He's going to allow us to really enjoy a great time of celebration in the months ahead. It's going to be a spiritual thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing. I'm looking forward to it. Please pray, buddy. Pray for us and ask God to dismiss us with His grace.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your love to us, and we thank You for all of the blessings that You give to us every single day that we take for granted so often, and especially in this month, ask that You would allow us to recognize the things that You have provided to us on that recurring basis and know Your love and goodness towards us. Ask that You would be with us this afternoon and for the rest of the week, that we can honor and serve You in everything that we do. Also pray for the elections, that each of us can take the time to cast our vote, and that those elections can be for those that will uplift the Christian life and protect the laws that we love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.